Jonah, we're having a group of South African high school girls who are staying in Makar Chaim for a few months. And they're in yeshiva now for the next week. We want everyone to be machmir sorach and say hello to them. My drip is right here. Avi Levy is here for Avi. Alumni yeshiva. And soon to be a bachur in yeshiva. Reish Hashem. Right, okay. Okay. We're going to start while we're passing around the sheets. Get some sheets over here, guys. One for every two guys. Come. We need some sheets up front. John, see some sheets up front. Okay. Everyone but the first table has sheets. How many sheets are there? How many sets? Okay, enough. Okay. Extra sheets. Okay. One for each two guys. Parshas Vayeshev highlights the emergence of two competitors vying for the position that's been so hotly contested throughout Sefer Bereishis. So much of Sefer Bereishis is about selection and discarding and trying to become the chosen people after 2,000 years of humanity failing to recognize monotheism. HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to select one people to live a mission life. Not a privileged life, but a mission life. Mission carries privileges. But to be a Jew is not to be chosen. To be a Jew is to be missioned. And because you're missioned, you have special responsibilities, and alongside of that, special opportunities. Please, someone in the back, Delvey. Delvey, you want to hold this in the back for people that come in late? Okay, Nadav, thanks. Okay? And finally, we reach the stage where all 12 children of Yaakov will be chosen, will be part of history, will be part of redemptive history. But amongst those chosen, there has to be a leader, there has to be a king, there has to be one idealist who moves the rest of the community. So we're no longer at the stage of choosing and discarding, although that may not have been altogether clear to the brothers when they sold Yosef. They may have thought, well, Yishmael was rejected, so maybe Yosef will be rejected. And Esau was discarded, so maybe Yosef as well. They didn't realize that all 12 Shifteiah, the one is going to be the Melech. And clearly, amidst the last five parshios, Vayeshev, Vayegas, four parshios, Mikes, Vayegas, Vayechi, Asi, Vayeshev, Mikes, Vayegas, Vayechi, four parshios, there's a lot of drama, and a lot of tragedy, and a lot of frustration, but there are two personalities that drive the narrative. Yosef and Yehuda. These are the two people that are authoring the final phrase of Sefer Bereishis. And Vayeshev introduces us to this competition, to these two personalities. Who will be the king? Who will be the figurative Bechor? Biologically, Reuben is the Bechor. He forfeits that role, and we'll see maybe why, not necessarily. But there are two candidates waiting to assume that leadership position. What does it take to be a leader? And why is ultimately Yehuda chosen and Yosef still maintaining some role of leadership? And we see this very, very powerfully in Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel a little bit, where there's a Malchus, Sefer Melachim, there's a Malchus Yosef, there's a northern kingdom, which is by and large ruled by people of Yosef, descendants of Yosef, but ultimately Yehuda, Malchus based on it, becomes the primary conduit of Jewish leadership. What makes Yehuda different from Yosef? What are these different leadership skills on display? What are these different personalities on display? So we take a look at Yosef, and we're skipping to part 3. Chalamot Ba'arivot. This is page number 2. So we're going to start with page 2, and if we have time, circle back to page 1. And our first introduction to Yosef is of a person of great charisma. Eilat told us Yaakov, Yosef, and Shavasre, Shana, Hayar, Es, Achav, Batzon. It's a very, very intriguing phrase. He's a shepherd, and as a shepherd, he tends to flocks of sheep. But the way the Torah describes him, he doesn't just tend to flocks of sheep, he's a shepherd of people. It's a play on words. Ro'es, Achav, Batzon means he's a shepherd along with his brothers, but he's also a shepherd of his brothers. And just as the shepherd leads the sheep and directs their travel, similarly, Yosef directs the comings and goings. Rabbi, I think Herschel's trying to get your attention for some sheep. Directs the comings and goings of his brothers. Namely, this is a person of tremendous, tremendous charisma. People are swept up in his aura. There's an energy. Sometimes you meet people, there's an energy, there's a vision, there's an inner strength. Let me tell you something. The most charismatic person I ever met, I was swept up in his personality in a healthy way, was Avami Tazakhwanda. You couldn't stand in his presence without feeling you're in the presence of someone special, of great energy, of great vision, of great selflessness. You felt like you were standing in the presence of a giant, literally. Nothing he said, nothing he did, just his mere presence captivated you. And Yosef has that charisma. And perhaps the children of the maidens of Bilhah and Zilpah are a little bit more discriminated against, and mothers really weren't genealogically the same as Rachel and Leah, so perhaps there's discrimination, but he's able to understand their weakness and their vulnerability and reinforce them and support them. Runar, the Pasuk says, it's B'nai Bilhah, it's B'nai Zilpah, Nishay Aviv. He has unique relationship with people who are looking for support and looking for bolstering of their position, of their title within the family. And his charisma doesn't just affect his brothers, but his charisma ultimately impacts and inspires his father's love. Pasuk 2, Mishra'el lahavis yosef nikol banav ki ben zukunim lo. He attracts disproportionate love from Yaakov, in part because of who his mother was, but in part because of who he was. V'yasher lo is pasim. So Yaakov is caught up in that whole swirl of color and charisma, and he makes a special article of clothing, a special shirt for Yosef to show his love, to demonstrate Yosef's unique personality. But he's not just a person of charisma. I didn't quote the psukim for you, but what's more prominent in the beginning of Vayeshev, he's just a person of dreams. He dreams. And his dreams aren't trivial. They're not the dreams that we have where we're being chased by the bad guys or by the whales and the sharks. They're dreams of vision, dreams of idealism, dreams of leadership. He realizes this is a nation in gestation, a fetus of a nation about to develop, and a nation in sore, dire need for leadership. So he dreams of being able to impact and to give and to lead and to inspire, whether it's the dreams of the bundles and the sheaves of hay and of grain, or the dreams of the stars. Either way, leadership in day-to-day mundane issues, leadership in more celestial, long-term issues, your star, your planet, your sheaves of grain, either way, he sees and senses future leadership potential within his soul. He knows he has charisma, he knows he can impact people, and he dreams in a very, very pure, sincere, and selfless way of becoming that leader. And he's known to his brothers, not just Roeh Sechav Batzon, but look at Pasuk number 3, Perek Lamed Zayin, V'yamru Isha Lachiz Hinei Baal HaChalamot HaLazebba. He's a man of dreams. One of the greatest brachos you could ever give someone is to be a person of dreams. Not to accept your reality as it is, but to question it, to challenge it. How can I improve the world? How can I improve my own situation, the situation of those around me? How can I bring welfare? How can I improve the condition, spiritually and materially, those in my world, those in my orbit? You know, this is about 47 years since the assassination of John F. Kennedy. For Americans, that was a watershed event. So people are reliving that tragedy of the American president being gunned down. So John F. Kennedy had a brother, Robert Kennedy, who was also assassinated while he was about to run for a presidential election, before he was president. And at his funeral, Robert Kennedy, John Kennedy's brother, his third brother, who passed away recently, Edward Kennedy, eulogized Robert Kennedy by saying as follows, and it wasn't eulogizing, it was actually plagiarizing. He's plagiarizing George Bernard Shaw, who was a British author, a little cred for the British fellows in the room, and he said about his brother Robert F. Kennedy the following statement. I don't want you to forget this statement. Some people look at the world and ask why. Other people look at their world and ask why not. I will just accept their reality with its flaws, with its imperfections, with its limitations, with its frustrations, and some people's imagination and heart and emotion soar beyond the current reality, the current prison of our reality, and try to make a better place. And that vision of trying to improve your world is a Jewish legacy. That is Abraham Avinu's legacy to humanity, that worshiping a monotheistic God means wanting to improve your world. God wants even prosperity. God wants improvement. God wants progress. God isn't a pagan God who hates humanity and wants death and suffering and Allah Akbar. God wants progress. God wants welfare. I'm a man of faith and I'm a man of chesed, a man of welfare. I'm going to be an agent of that theory. I'm not just going to speak about a God that wants even progress. I'm going to be an agent of progress. And that's why to a Jew, the march of science instead of medicine and of technology is driven by a religious impulse. Religiously, Hashem wants me to improve this world. Hashem wants me to help people. Hashem wants me to provide greater welfare and greater comfort. Hopefully, not in a hedonistic or self-absorbed way, but hopefully by providing comfort, you're providing the bulwark of human experience that will allow people to dedicate their time, their resources, their attention. Unfortunately, our world has changed and improved so dramatically. And unfortunately, instead of using that as a foundation for greater spiritual growth, we become self-absorbed in that world of success and prosperity, and we lose our spirit. But ultimately, if success and welfare can provide the bedrock for human welfare, then human minds can be freed from the dreariness of day-to-day and allow their spirits to soar and meet up with the Baruch Hu. Think of your ancestors and all the time they had to invest in plumbing and water and cleaning the house and tending to the flock and growing grain and harvesting. And today, so many of those chores, so many of those dreary, dark chores have been alleviated, and in theory, we should be liberated to pursue things of greater calling. And Yosef is such a person. He's a dreamer. He has dreams. He doesn't accept his world. He wants to change it in a healthy and selfless fashion. And this is the profile of Yosef HaTzadik. Yosef HaTzadik is a person of charisma, a person of vision, and ultimately, the two are inseparable, because most often, we are drawn to people of vision and dreams, because we are looking for change, we're looking for improvement. If we sense people with that spirit, we're drawn into their orbit, we're drawn into their energy. But there's a danger, and the danger is very, very evident in Yosef HaTzadik's experience, not so much in Parshas Vayeshev, but in Parshas Miketz and in Parshas Vayikras. And we'll talk about this in the ensuing weeks there as a session. Person of dreams is also a person of ambition. And a person of ambition can sometimes become a monster of ambition. And we detect a little bit of that transition in Yosef HaTzadik. You're so attentive, you're so attuned to those dreams and ambitions. What happens when your world doesn't seem to accommodate those ambitions, doesn't seem to invite, doesn't seem to assist those ambitions? Are you able to change, are you able to respond, are you able to adjust to changing conditions? Or are you so attuned and so obsessed with those dreams and visions that you want to deliver to humanity that you try sometimes aggressively to impose your dreams upon a reality that doesn't seem to support it? And we sense a little bit of that in Yosef HaTzadik. Finally, we'll talk about this a little bit later tonight, finally he ascends the throne. All of his dreams are coming true. All of his visions are being fulfilled. He now, in Parshas Miketz, we're skipping ahead, is the viceroy of Egypt, is the vice president. And he sees his brothers, I'm skipping ahead to Parshas Miketz, descending to Egypt, and he detects their vulnerability. They need food, they can be manipulated, they can be engineered, they can be exploited. And it's hard for us to understand why Yosef carries on that entire device, that entire staging of masquerading as someone who's hostile and forcing them to bring down their brother Binyamin and imprisoning Shimon and scaring them and terrifying them. It's clear that he's agenda-driven. He wants those dreams to be fulfilled. He has those dreams that stand at the origin of his personality, and he will persist. He will be tenacious in engineering or choreographing reality in order to enable those dreams. And at certain points, it's a little bit difficult for us to judge Yosef, so I'll choose my words carefully, but for us, some of the behavior seems a bit manipulative. I'm sure Yosef had his reasons, and it's hard for us to understand, but to us, to scare people, not to inform your father, to charade around as we don't know people, to act like an imposter, to try to terrify people, put it this way, it's not the conduct you would want from your rebbe. If I would, let's say, have a certain agenda, I want you to become better at learning, come to Minyan more, it's like, come out of modest, and say, look, these are important values. If all of a sudden I faked you out and they believe I was someone else and I orchestrated some whole system to make you be in jail, to make you do this, it's not the type of behavior we would expect, certainly, of Yosef HaTzadik, if we talked about this earlier. But you just feel like Yosef HaTzadik is driven to fulfill those dreams. He's driven by those ambitions, and we think, it seems at least, he's driven a little too far. none of the dreams are bad, and none of those dreams are self-serving, but at a certain point, you have to be able and willing to adjust your dreams. And that's part of the message of Parshas Vayeshev. I'm speaking particularly to the yeshiva Talmidim, in addition to the guests as well. This is a yeshiva which will not try to cut down your ambition. It will try, if anything, to seed you and plant ambition. This is a world that needs leaders, that needs great people. Sometimes when I'm in the States and people ask me, what makes the yeshiva unique? I'll say, I think the yeshiva tries to incubate leadership. And I think many of you have been touched. Different parts of the world, the United States and Britain and South Africa, and people who are leaders, there's some high school kids there. How many good graduates have touched your life, high school boys? How many people have you met that learned in this yeshiva? And it's a very, very empowering and challenging form of education, because the easiest way to educate people religiously is to create submission. Submit to the system, submit to Kodesh Baruch Hu's mitzvah, submit to our truths, submit to these codes. But without question, part of being an Avodah Hashem is submission. I've talked about this so often. If you're not able to submit, you're not going to be successful in Avodah Hashem. But how do you train people to be submissive and still be creative and still be dreamers and still feel their own talent and their own ambition? And I have talent and I have potential and I want to meet that potential and affect the world. How do you create both submissiveness and individualism? It's not easy. And many boys here are intoxicated with the individualism and afraid of the submissiveness. And you have to have a healthy blend of the two. To be able to see yourself as in the tomb of the Osha and standing underneath the ladder as Yaakov stood underneath the ladder and accepting the hierarchy of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's dictates and commandments and still not allow that submissiveness to break your will and to break your personal talent. If you want to implement the talent that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given you to change the world and to draw people to a better understanding of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is not a yeshiva which we'll try to empty or we'll try to stymie your ambition. But there are so many dangers about being an ambitious person. And I would probably say that ambition is probably one of the most, if not the most dangerous Yitzhahar. Because most of the Yitzhahar that you'll feel in your heart, you're clearly able to identify them as dangerous, as evil, as antithetical to Avodah Hashem. Let's say you feel a certain taiva, jealousy, taiva for women, taiva for money, taiva for food. You know these are negative traits. I mean, you're an honest person. You know these are things you shouldn't be involved in. These are not part of your world of Kedusha. These are not part of your world of Tzitzis. You try your best. You try your best to suppress them. You try your best to contain them. You try your best to avoid them. And we'll see how that is succeeding. We'll talk a little bit about his success and the methods he employs to be successful. But it's pretty clear that you're opposing something which is toxic to your Avodas Hashem, which is dangerous. It's a clearly defined enemy. But the greatest and most dangerous tyrants are the faceless ones, the ones that we have a hard time identifying. These tyrants, these enemies have a face, the face of taiva, the face of jealousy, the face of greed, the face of kas, the face of... These are all identifiable to us. But when ambition seeps into our hearts, it convinces us that we have special talents, that we have a unique message, that Kodesh Baruch Hu gave me a special gift. And if that gift isn't expressed, well then the future of the entire free world is at stake. Or at the very least, the Jewish people and Jewish history. Because Hashem gave me that gift. And if I don't become the Rebbe, and if I don't become the Rosh Hashiva, and I don't become the leader, and I don't become the president, and I don't become the top gun, and I don't become the real leader, I'm not worried about myself. I worry about others. What it does is, the trait of ambition is elastic, and it attaches itself to your ego. And it's really your ego speaking. But you're convincing yourself that this is pure and selfless because it's from yourself. So it masks your ego. And you're being driven by ego and self-interest sometimes, but ultimately you think it's pure and sincere and virtuous. And that's precisely why there's so much politics in Jewish organizations. Why are Jewish organizations so plagued by politics? I want to say this clearly, because so many people say, I don't want to be involved in Jewish causes because of the politics. No. Be a stronger person. Don't be so faint of heart. Don't be so flaccid. Face challenges with all of the difficulties, with all of the obstacles. Be a little, don't look for self-justification. Don't look for excuses. You can always find excuses. We talked about this before. Everyone's an Einstein when it comes to excuses. Everyone has justifications. Why I can't do this and why I won't do that. But real leaders don't look for excuses. Don't make excuses. Don't justify. Say, look, I'm going to navigate all the difficulties with all the struggle, with all the challenge. I'm going to rise above. Because these are really important callings. You can look for excuses. You can face responsibilities and obligations. If you want something done, I talked about this last week. If you want something done, ask a busy person. Busy person has thousands of excuses why I can't do it and I shouldn't do it and I'm busy doing other things. But busy people don't make excuses. Lazy people make excuses. Why is there so much politics in Jewish organizations? And part of the reason is because in Jewish organizations, you don't have the same hierarchical chains of authority that you have in a normal corporation. If let's say you're working for Google, Ira, you're in Google, right? And you and Zach have a debate in Google, right? You and Zach have a debate about, I don't know, what is the best way to write the Google logo? With two red O's in the middle or one red O and one purple O? So Yossi thinks that it should be two red O's and that Zach thinks it should be one red and one purple. So you have this really, really heated debate, and it's very simple. You're coming to your supervisor, and let's say I'm the supervisor, I'll say, I agree with Zach. Yossi, you're wrong. Fart at the end of the conversation. And Yossi, if you still feel you're right and you continue to pursue your point and convince others of your point, I'll fire you. Because I'm running a corporation, I'm interested in the net bottom line, and yesterday you're a destabilizing factor because I'm not healthy for my corporation. I have responsibilities to my stockholders and the entire free world that says I'm Google. We don't want to run Jewish communities that way. We don't want to run Jewish organizations that way. We don't want to retire a Rebbe right when he reaches 65 because he's reached the age of retirement. We want our organizations and our friends to be more kind-hearted, more soft. Can you imagine if your shuls were run by corporations? It would not be places to find communal identity. We want our organizations and our Jewish framework to be kind and soft. And we don't want it to be run, oh, you disagree with me, you're fired. So that creates an environment where people of different opinions don't reach easy resolution as to whose opinion will or won't be accepted. We're not running it like a corporation. Let's say I have a certain shita on how to educate, and I don't know if Khan will have a different shita. But we have arguments about it. Let's say healthy arguments. Not like the Rosh Hashiva are going to kick me out because they agree with Rav Khan. Don't encourage me. Don't encourage Rav Khan. And hopefully we'll get along as we do. So that's an invitation to politics and to struggle and power issues. Hopefully it doesn't exist. One of the greatest, greatest assets of this yeshiva. And it's a little bit lost on you, but hopefully you'll be able to detect it between the lines. If you ask me, the greatest energy of this yeshiva is the fact that it was founded by two people of surpassing talent, real gedolei hador. And the fact that they could create a yeshiva and get along so famously and be so self-deferential and so lacking of any ego, that creates an energy of humility. I use that phrase intentionally, an energy of humility in this institution. That people are not afraid to state their opinion, but they're also not adamant that their opinion has to be accepted, and there's a lot of deference and a lot of respect and a lot of... And it's a very, very, very unique institution in history, not just in the current state of Jewish community. To have two Rosh Yeshivas leading such a large yeshiva, not some small yeshiva, that's legendary. That's the stuff of legends. But the second reason that there's so much politics in Jewish organizations is not just because there aren't hierarchical chains of command and you're going to be called in and fired by the Rosh Yeshiva because you disagree about something. But part of the reason is if Yossi and Zach have a disagreement about the logo of Google, and let's say, Yossi, we decide to reject your opinion, you'll leave it alone. You'll move on to something else. You don't think the future of the free world is dependent upon whether the Google logo is this or that. So you'll move on. It's not a really, really important issue. But when we're involved in Jewish community, in Jewish organizations, and rabbanos, and shuls, and schools, and mikvah, you're dealing with very, very important issues. These are issues that are going to touch people's religious lives, that are going to touch their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, going to enable them to come to shul and not come to shul and learn Torah. So people are really charged with tremendous energy. This is not just how the logo will look or what we'll serve for lunch, but we're dealing with really, really important issues, issues of the soul, issues of the spirit. And sometimes people don't know when to walk away from their position and just say, for the greater good, for the greater sake of the organization, I can't assert my need, I can't assert my position, I have to defer to someone else. So the fact that there's so much politics in Jewish organizations is just reflective of two virtues of Jewish organizations. A, that we don't run them with cutthroat corporate culture, being is that people are really committed with their souls, with, they're obsessed almost with their selfless commitment to these ideals and the organizations that enable those ideals. But you have to learn sometimes when to put your ambition in check. So many times you cross moral red lines simply because you are obsessed with the ends justifying the means. There's a larger, greater ends that I'm serving. I'm teaching Torah. I'm building communities. I'm inspiring people. I'm redeeming the state of Israel. I'm liberating Jews. I'm collecting tzedakah. I can't give you generalized theories. I can only tell you guys one thing. Repeat to yourself as a mantra. The end can never, ever, ever, ever justify the means. It cannot. And sometimes in the practical world, you think you are being successful because you reach certain ends by unholy means. But your principles and your integrity should be more important than any accomplishment in this world. Either you're a person of integrity and values and you should never abdicate that, and no accomplishment and no achievement in this world should justify repudiating your principles and your honor. Because that's far more important. You can't really control the world around you. You can put your best foot forward. The only thing you can control is the world within you. Your values and your relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Everything you have in this world can be stripped from you in an instant. Everything. Your health, your family, your money, your wealth, your friends, everything you can lose. That's how vulnerable life is. The only part of your world you're in full control of is your relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu and your value system. That's all. Everything else is beyond your control. You can do your best. And don't flinch in the face of that fragility. Accept it. But don't surrender your values just because you want to accomplish something. Always know when to walk away from something, even though it's painful. Always learn that whatever ambition you have, don't cross moral red lines. Wait for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give you an invitation. Don't crash the party. So many people who want to be Jewish leaders crash the party. They're not wanted. They're not asked. They're not invited. But I am the person that this community needs. And it's not for me. And sometimes the smaller the community, the more ridiculous and absolutely stupefying the politics are. You have a small community, and instead of pooling resources, because the person gets it into his head that he has to be the leader and the chosen one, all of a sudden the smallest community that's under-resourced splits into two or three. And many of you know what I'm referring to. And somehow we sense that Yosef, driven by his dreams, very charismatic, sweeping people into his orbit, is driven too far by those dreams. And at a certain point in Parshas Mikates, we expect him to surrender those dreams and just be a compassionate, feeling, caring person and to say, Abba, I'm alive, and not to put his brothers through this mess. And in contrast to Yosef, we see a very, very, very different example in Yehuda. Let's read a little bit about Yehuda. Yehuda does not have one single dream. Not once. In the Sefer of Dreams and Dreamers, he isn't a dreamer. He doesn't have that initiating vision of how things are going to change in the future and prophecies. He doesn't. But one thing he is, he's responsive. He responds to situations. He doesn't initiate them or engineer situations. He assesses situations, and he finds himself in predicaments and conditions he had never been able to foresee, but he always has the right answer at the right moment. Take a look at Yehuda's first pasuk, source number 4. Vayehi ba'isahi vayered Yehuda me'isacha vayeta yisadurami yishmo chira. He gets himself involved in a very, very ugly situation. Without elaborating, he finds himself where he shouldn't be, in the company of a situation that he shouldn't be involved in. And he falls. Vayered Yehuda me'isacha. He falls. Look at the word first word. There's a fall here. Yehuda falls. And the fall of Yehuda is, of course, just the continuation of his previous fall by selling Yosef. This is a fallen person. And guys, listen carefully, all you future leaders. This is precisely one of the reasons that Yehuda is a better leader than Yosef. Because to be a true leader, you have to understand the dark side of the human condition. Yosef is Yosef HaTzadik. He never really falls in a grave and criminal sense. We talked about a character flaw, perhaps, a slight imperfection. He was driven too much by ambition. But he's Yosef HaTzadik. He withstands incredible, incredible seduction. But Yehuda falls. Yehuda actually fails. Where Yosef succeeds. Yehuda is the first Baal Tshuva. He's the first person in Sefer Bereishis to perform a comprehensive Tshuva. Adam doesn't perform Tshuva. We don't sense his contrition. Kayin barely performs Tshuva. He says, Gadol Avonim Minsal. He wonders if his chayt is too heavy for God to carry. Yehuda is the first Baal Tshuva. And his descendant David institutionalizes Tshuva. Tehillim is the book of Tshuva. David HaMelech. To be a real leader, you have to understand human weakness. You have to understand human frailty. You have to understand that not everyone's perfect. You can't be pontificating and moral self-righteousness and think everyone's perfect and preach and lash into people. And you have to understand what it is to be a weak person. I mentioned Avamital before. One of Avamital's favorite stories. I don't know if I told it before, but tell me for the high school boys, it's a beautiful story to listen to. When the boys came to meet Rav Amital 43 years ago to join the yeshiva, they asked him, what will make your yeshiva different? So you guys all know the famous story about the baby crying, but you probably don't know the second less famous story he told them. About a Hasidic Rebbe whose chassid once was caught stealing. And they threw the chassid into jail. Very important story, guys. They called the Rebbe, and the Rebbe came into jail, and he took the chassid out of jail and said, don't worry, life's difficult. I know you're a kleptomaniac. You've got needs. Come, I'll take you out, and we'll work on it. And he takes his chassid out of jail, and he takes him out. A couple months later, the same chassid is caught stealing, and they throw him into jail again. And they call the Rebbe, and the Rebbe comes in and says, I know what it is to have a fixation. I know what it is to be addicted. I know how hard it is. Come, I'll help you out. I'll take care of you. And then a few months later, they throw the chassid into jail again, and the Rebbe comes and consoles him and rebuilds him and builds up his positive vibes and gives him positive reinforcement. We'll do it. We'll take him out of jail a third time. At a certain point, the Rebbe dies. And who succeeds? The Rebbe, his son. And a few weeks after the Rebbe's death and the succession of the son, the burial of the Rebbe, the same chassid gets caught again stealing, and they throw him into jail. And they say, call the Rebbe, call the Rebbe. The Rebbe's dead. Call the son. The son comes into jail and starts screaming at this chassid, starts giving him a tongue lashing. You're an embarrassment to me. You're an embarrassment to my father and his legacy. And he was so committed to you, and he rescued you, and he tended to you, and all of a sudden you steal again, and you dishonor my family. You know what? He tells this chassid, rot in jail for a few hours, and we'll see. Maybe you'll learn your lesson. And the chassid starts crying. He says, you don't understand, Rebbe. I'm not a tzaddik, I'm a rasha. I'm a rasha. You? You're a Rebbe for tzaddikim. I don't need you. I'm a rasha. I need a Rebbe for a shayim. Your father is a Rebbe for a shayim. I need your father. I don't need you. You're just a Rebbe for tzaddikim. It's very easy to be a Rebbe for tzaddikim. Take all the best boys, put them in a room and teach them Bava Kama. Rav Amital said he wants to have a yeshiva for a shayim also. And we all laugh. And then Rav Amital would say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu got me back. He gave me tzaddikim. But the point is, guys, no one's a rasha or a tzaddik. Everyone, and I mean everyone, has a little tzaddik in him and a little rasha in him. And the job of Rebbe is to understand that. But people are complicated. And not to hold up a reality of religion. This is the reality you have to reach. And until and unless you reach that reality, out with you. I don't care about you. You're worthless in my eyes. How can I find a room of religion for each person in this room? How can I find a room that you all be comfortable in? Comfortable being part of yeshiva? Comfortable being part of the world of Torah? But not too comfortable. Because if you're too comfortable, you'll stay in that room forever. That's the challenge of a Rebbe, to give you a comfortable place in yeshiva, and not to make it too complacent and too self-satisfied. But to push you, as I talked about last week in Parshas Vayishlach, to make you feel driven. Yehuda understands Rishus. Yehuda can turn to someone in his moment of darkness when he's suffering and not preach to him about the way he should be and impose moral self-righteousness. But he's able to come up and say, I understand. I understand what it means to be a failure. I understand what it means to be embarrassed about yourself. I understand what it means to fall off the grid. I understand what it means to have a bad night, to have a bad day, not to learn, not to want to learn, not to come to me, not to want to come to me, not to want to keep me. I understand that. But come, join me. We'll struggle together. Let's do it together. Let's work on it together. We'll walk. We'll walk through this world together. We'll negotiate the obstacles together. He's a Baal. He's not afraid of his humanity. He's not afraid to say, when they finally get everyone together in the square and they're about to burn the witch, they're about to burn the prostitute. What does he have to say? Source number 6. He must say, V'hi shalchal chamil emar v'isha she'elodah nechi hara. Vayakir Yehuda Vayomer, source number 6, Pasuk Chavav, line 3, Tzadkami Mani. Do you know what embarrassment Yehuda invited upon himself? Hundreds of people gathering in the square, he admits to being the father of his bastard baby. It doesn't make a difference. He's not afraid to be a sinner. He's not afraid to be a fallen person. If anything, he's proud of it. He's proud of his ability. I told you before so many times, don't be proud of the traits Hashem gave you. Those are natural gifts. Be proud of the traits you earned and clawed for and worked for and accomplished and achieved. If you have a negative trait, that's an invitation to be a hero. It's an invitation to do something great. It's an invitation to remove it or change it or soften it. If you're just proud to stand there and say, I'm the person, it doesn't have anything to hide. But there's a different image of Yehuda, not just Yehuda the Baal Tshuva. But Yehuda the person who is willing to take responsibility and bear the duty and the weight of a larger audience. Remember in Parshas Miketz, let's scan ahead a little bit, source number 7. The family is starving, there's no food to eat. Shimon is imprisoned. Reuben has already tried to persuade Yaakov to dispatch Binyamin to Mitzrayim to liberate Shimon and to retrieve food, because the only way they're going to return to Mitzrayim is with Binyamin. And Reuben has failed. Because what did Reuben offer Yaakov? Anyone remember the famous Rashi? What did Reuben say, if I don't come back, what will happen? My two sons will be killed. Yaakov looks at him, what are you, crazy? They're my grandchildren. How is that sacrificing yourself? How is that showing responsibility that your two sons will suffer because of you? And finally, source number 7. He tells his father, we are going down after Yaakov already refuses Reuben. What does Yehuda tell Yaakov that is successful in convincing this man beyond Reuben's attempt? What makes Yehuda's attempt in persuasion successful when Reuben failed? Source number 7, Pasuk Ches, line 7. Vayomer Yehuda, read these words. O Yisrael Aviv, Shilcha Hanar Iti, Vinakuma, Vinelecha. First of all, there's positive energy. Reuven talks about death. Yehuda talks about life. Reuven talks about failure. Yehuda talks about success. Reuven says, if I fail, my children will die. Yehuda says, we are not going to die. We are going to succeed. He breathes confidence and inspires confidence in others. Second of all, look at this pasuk. Look at the words that are larger fonts. Pasuk test, 3 lines from the bottom. Anochi erbenu, I take responsibility. Do you guys know what an arev is? If let's say, Alex, you want to borrow money from me, and I don't trust your ability to pay back. I say, Alex, I'm not going to lend you money. And Hillel says, you know what, I'll guarantee the loan. If Alex defaults, I'll pay. What do we call Hillel? A guarantor. In Hebrew, it's called an arev. And Hillel, you're responsible to pay me money, even though we didn't make a kinyan. Just by your word. So the Gemara in Baba Basra decides, how do we learn the halachas of arevos, of arvos? In this pasuk from Yehuda, Anochi Ervenu, I guarantee you, it says, I guarantee you can ask me, I will answer. The buck stops here, I guarantee the return. Miyadi Tevachenu, from my hand, you can ask them. Yehuda says, I will take responsibility. I will be a big head, I will be a rosh gadol, if I won't delegate, I'm the person. I will bear responsibility. I will take that task. So much of modern man is running away from duty and responsibility. Whenever my children say, why do I have to do it? Why is it my responsibility? Why do I have to take out the garbage? Why do I have to clean up the floor? To what? So it should be your honor. It should be your honor to perform tasks and to attend to duties. If you're a person of honor, you are proud to be the one. You're the person who volunteers. You're not running away from responsibility. You're running towards responsibility. And you know what? You hear the statements resonate so deeply within Yaakov because he was that person. Turn the page, he was that person. When Lavan was trying to challenge Yaakov, choice number 8, that you failed me and you stole from me and you let me down. Look at choice number 8. What does Yaakov tell Laban in Parshas Vayishlach? I never brought a dead animal. Look at these words. What does Yaakov tell Laban? Anochi achatenu, mi yadi tivakshenu, mi yadi. So when Yehuda tells Yaakov, mi yadi tivakshenu, he's touching a deep chord in his father. Because those are the exact same words which Yaakov told Laban. You see those words? Source 8, Yaakov tells Laban, I didn't have a chance to make the font larger. Mi yadi tivakshenu. Source 7, what does Yehuda tell Yaakov? Mi yadi tivakshenu. This is not a person of dreams. This is not a person of charisma. This is a person who bears responsibility and steps in when situations go south and deteriorate, as they do in Vayigash. Source number, source number 9, Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Bi Adoni Nedaber Na'avdecha Davar Bi Azne Adoni Ve'al Yichar Avcha Bi Avdecha Ki Chamocha Ki Parah Who Confronts Yosef in Vayigash when Binyamin is imprisoned unfairly. And ultimately, when Yaakov finally is on his way to Egypt, who does he send as the advanced mission to try to build a community and a base medrash? Source number 10, V'yesh Yehuda, Shalach Lefanav Goshna, El Yosef, Maharos Lefanav Goshna. In fact, remember Yosef and his clothing. For Yosef, clothing is a sign of charisma and color and vision and dreams and special status. Well, Yehuda also has clothing. But Yehuda's clothing is not a sign of charisma and dreams. In Parshas Vayeshev, what is Yehuda's clothing? What function does Yehuda's clothing play as opposed to Yosef's clothing? It is the what? Not the ultimately the embarrassment, but it starts off being a collateral. When this prostitute says, you owe me money, and how do I know you'll pay me back? Look at source number 5 of Part Gimel. Vayomer, Anochi Ashalach Yizim Menachon. Vatomer, this woman who Yehuda doesn't know who she is, Im Titein Aravon Ad Sholchecha, Vayomer Maha Aravon Sheetzin Lach, what do you want as my guarantee? So what does he need to give her as his guarantee? Vatomer Chosamcha, your insignia, which is a sign of your word, Pitilcha, your clothing, Umatcha, and your staff. So for Yehuda, clothing are a sign of charisma and attraction and beauty. But for Yehuda, clothing are a sign of duty and guarantee, and this is my word, and I will return and take my shirt until I return, the shirt off my back. And somehow, to really be a leader, you have to combine these two traits, guys. You have to be a person of dreams, a person of energy, you have to be a person of ambition, you have to be a person of charisma, of spirit. But first and foremost, you have to be a person of duty. The willingness to bear responsibility, the willingness to take mission, the willingness to struggle, the willingness to do, not to delegate, not to push off to others. The sooner you become that person, the sooner you become that hard worker, not afraid of duty, the quicker you become a leader. You can't teach leadership. You can't give seminars on leadership, talk about leadership. Instead, they have the shoulders to bear. People need others who are bearing responsibility, who are taking tasks, who are working, who are not afraid to say, I will be responsible, I'll take care of it. Sometimes I'll ask Tamidim to do things, alumni to do things, and just, you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference between, as we say in English, or in Hebrew, excuse me, a rosh katan or a rosh gadol. Some people will do exactly what you tell them and they'll walk away. Some people will understand the larger dimensions of what has to be accomplished. And they'll say, you know what? I won't do it. I'll take care of it. And they'll say, we have to have a tish or meal at the house. Okay, yes, we need to get chairs. Okay, I'll bring chairs. Or, okay, what else do we need? How can we put this thing together? And it's a gift of life. You really have to train yourself to be that forward-thinking person. I'm not just going to be a task performer and a automaton and bring your chairs and so on, but what else has to be done? How can I put it together? How can I make sure that everything will be successful, will fall into place? And that's clearly here. And that's why he was chosen ultimately over Yosef, because he's a Baal Tshuva as opposed to Yosef of David. And because he's not really a person of vision. He's just a person that responds. You know, the person of vision sometimes gets caught in vision and doesn't make changes. We talked last week, 2 weeks ago on Parshas Vayetze, about having that clarity and allowing the clarity of the lighthouse to dictate your future decisions, but sometimes you can get caught in your past decisions. And life is fluid, and life changes. And just because you have this ambition in your dream, sometimes life doesn't accommodate those dreams. And you have to find, okay, now in the new reality that I live in, how can I be great? How can I accomplish something special? How can I move forward? Rather than trying to engineer your reality to accord with your dreams. And you clearly, Santiago is a bit of an engineer. And Judas is the responder. He doesn't see any of this coming. He doesn't see Tamar coming, obviously. And he doesn't see Binyamin being in prison, obviously. And he doesn't see Yaakov resisting sending Binyamin to Mitzrayim, obviously. He sees none of this. None of this is pre-planned. None of this is pre-calculated. But there's a challenge, there's a crisis, there's a need, and he steps up. He says, right now, we need someone to step up, and I'm going to step up. But he does, Yehuda. I'll step up. So you need the dreams of Yosef, but you need the responsibility. Notice the play on words between response and responsibility. Responsibility is duty, but you can only be a person of responsibility if you are a responder. You're not responding to situations, you're not taking responsibility, you're just imposing certain predetermined formulas on realities that don't seem to match those guides and those directions in life. Well, I had a lot of ambition for tonight's year, as you can tell by my 2 pages of double study, but because there's a new reality, and Myra's in 5 minutes, I'm going to pull a Yehuda on you, and we're not going to discuss much, I'll just leave you with one final verse that we're going to have to come back to at some future point. How does Yosef resist his master's wise seduction? I mean, come on, guys. When everyone in this room knows what he's going through. I don't have to spell it out. As young adult men, you all know what Yosef's feeling. You probably only know half of what Yosef's feeling because less than half is physical. Most of it is psychological because he's a person of dreams and charisma and hopes that everyone is ridiculing him and scoffing at him. Yeah, the dreamer. Yeah, here's a dreamer. Here's the visionary. Let's see what's going to happen with your dreams of leadership now, man. Now that you're in a pit, now that you're sold to Ishmael, now that you're a slave in Egypt. And you know what? Finally, one person gets it. One person understands his talent. One person embraces him. It's not just a woman offering him sexual favors. This is a person who finally gets his talent, who's finally massaging that ego of his. I understand you, Yosef. You're a natural leader. Come, let's off my husband. They weren't just interested in us there. What's the obvious score here, guys? They're going to get together, they'll whack Potiphar, and Yosef will now be a nobleman in Egypt, the elected person to replace Potiphar. That's what's really at stake here. Not a one-night meeting with his master's wife. But also knowing the fulfillment of his dreams all wrapped up in titles. So, guys, it's not just physical. It's never just physical. It's always psychological. And how does he resist? Well, there's about a page here on how he resists, and we'll have to have a rain check and get back to it. But Chazal say the most famous way he resists, page number 2, side 2, page 1, side 2, paragraph 2. The Avuna B'Shem Rav Nasta Amar Ikunim Shal Aviv Ra B'Tzan Andamo. He saw his father's image through the window. Yosef HaTzadik needs a little Musar Shmuz from his father to resist such a trait, neistic offer. The answer is, guys, the biggest tzaddik, who has the greatest righteous principles, who's the most firm in his commitment, his conviction, in the heat of the moment, you feel your values melting away. That's the nature of the Yetzirah. That's how powerful the Yetzirah is for everything. You know what's right, but in the heat of the moment, you lose your cool, you lose your balance, and you do what you love all the time. All the time. In the quiet of your own mind and your own heart, you know what should be done. But in the heat of the moment, you fail yourself. And that's why when you think about challenges in life, it's not just important to think about right and wrong in the abstract. Please, guys, listen carefully. It's important to find role models. And you ask yourself not what's right or wrong, but ask yourself, what would my role model do? Make it concrete. Rav Lichtenstein told us this. When you're reaching or meeting a moral dilemma, don't ask theoretically what's right or wrong, because you will not come up with the right answer because you're under duress. Find role models of morality, of integrity, of honesty, of avodas Hashem, and ask yourself, what would that person do in this situation? Rav Lichtenstein told us his role model was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. He would always ask, whenever he had a moral dilemma, what would Rav Aaron Soloveitchik do? Your time in yeshiva is not just an opportunity to learn svarim and learn tzvos and come to minyan and grow and do chesed. It is about attaching yourself to people and carrying the images of those people through your life with you. Not hero worship, not cults, not idolizing rebellion, but just finding the Bayim whose lifestyles inspire you and saying, how would that Rebbe act in this situation? Whenever I felt anger in myself, I asked myself, how would Rav Lichtenstein respond, or how would so-and-so respond? And you know what? I was able to contain my anger. And if I would have asked what's right or what's wrong, anger would have gotten the best of me. And about every other trait that I struggle with and continue to struggle with. Yosef HaTzadik can't ask himself at that moment what's right or what's wrong because his defenses are compromised. And you know what compromised defenses feel like. Yosef looks in the window and sees his father's image and asks himself, what would my father do? And the response is, say no. Work at that. Being in yeshivas, bonding with people, learning about people, and maintaining relationships with people, and you will be on moral, safe territory if you have people in your life, not just values. Very often I tell people when they leave yeshiva, what should I do when I leave yeshiva? They think I tell them bring this safe or that safe, or it sounds very ungush like that. Everyone should walk out of this yeshiva, and some of the NCA boys will leave them soon, with pictures of people they met here. Rosh yeshiva, Rebbeim, and put it up on your wall. You can come to my room, you can come to my house, in my study, there are five pictures up on my wall. My three Rebbeim and two of my grandparents who continue to inspire me. When I feel weak, when I need a boost of energy and inspiration, I don't just think about what I should be doing because I'm weak. I look at someone's picture and I realize I should hold myself to a higher standard. I should be accomplishing more than I am. And that's what Yosef teaches us. We'll stop here and we'll be back to this. Thank you.